that song certainly answers why Jesus came to earth. It's an expression of love. In a moment, we'll be singing our invitation song as well. Thank you, Aaron, for leading us in those songs. They go well with our study this morning. Today, we will conclude our study regarding Isaiah 53, as well as our study that has been involved in Did Jesus Become My Sin Substitute? These things are all kind of together. I plan on making a web page on my Revelation and Creation site that will have a link to this particular study with Isaiah 53. The study's there linked together. Hopefully I can get that done in the near future. But we are going to look in Isaiah 53, verse 12, but we're also going to look at verse 11, the very end of that. But let us appreciate that the Bible tells us in Romans chapter 15, verse 4, that the things that were written before time were written for our learning. And so when we look at these passages of Scripture, we are called from the New Testament to go back to the Old Testament to read the truths and the things that are given there. The book of Hebrews refers to some things in the Old Testament as shadows of the image of the things that came in the New Testament. The Apostle Peter, when he talks about baptism, calls it an antitype, which implies there's the type in the Old Testament. So the two Testaments, though they are separate in authority, they are very much connected in learning. And we can go to those things and learn from their examples and learn from their teachings. And as we talk about Isaiah 53, it essentially is a passage that is an amazing prophecy about the coming suffering Christ. It is a passage that is often also misunderstood. It is a passage by which has been used to teach false doctrine, such as transference of sins, that our sins have been transferred to Christ. And of course, false doctrine is it often conglomerates and connects and becomes glued together to all other false doctrine. And so, you know, you attack one, and you often have to deal with others that are within that circle or within that body of error. And so when you talk about the transference of sin, it is connected, you know, to Calvinism. It is connected to realized eschatology, a.k.a. the 80-70 doctrine. It is connected to various things, and it has permeated the church as well in some respects. I look back in some of my old notes and my old sermons, and I see myself writing things down that I would not necessarily agree with today regarding the understanding or the lack of understanding that I had regarding the sacrifice of Christ. And we hear other preachers say things that, you know, he became our sin substitute, that he died spiritually or that he rose spiritually, and nothing could be further from the truth. Jesus did not die spiritually. He did not resurrect spiritually. He was sinless, he was pure, he was holy. If one commits adultery, that adultery was not transferred to him. If one commits murder, that murder was not transferred to him. If one lies, those lies were not imputed or charged to his soul. He was not guilty of any of that. And so we are called from Scripture to rightly divide the word of truth. And as we study the Scriptures, we begin to see things that may not stack up in the way in which we may have thought. So I encourage you that if you have any questions on the things that I present, always come to me and ask me. Always be willing and interested enough in your soul and mine to talk about the things that are written in God's Word. And let's examine the Scriptures together. Don't take what I say just because I'm standing here. Accept it for what it says when it's there in the Bible. That's why we believe what we believe. It's not because of what the preacher has said. It is because of what the Word of God tells us. So that's the standard. You know, as we look at Isaiah chapter 53, verse 11, the end of that verse that was read for us, he shall bear their iniquities. And we read of this word bear here. in chapter 53, verse 11. And of course, this is central to our understanding of the way redemption has been completed. It is also essential in our understanding repudiating the error of transference, that our sins were transferred to Christ. He shall bear their iniquities. And as we've taught often and often and often, what does this mean? It means to carry them away. It means to bear a load here in Isaiah 53. This word bear is found. It is found in only 8 verses of the whole Old Testament. And 2 of those verses is in Isaiah 53. So it's important that we understand this word. If we're going to understand Isaiah 53, we have to understand the word here that is used. We have to grasp it. The other place that it is found in Isaiah 53 is in verse 4. And we have studied that already. But, you know, if you're there, he says in verse 4, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. The word carried there is our word here in the end of verse 11, bear. He shall bear their iniquities. He shall carry their iniquities. Now, whatever it means, whatever this word means in Isaiah 53:11 is what it means in Isaiah 53 verse 4. It's the same context. It can't mean something different. It means the same thing. This idea is flowing through the mind of the prophet as these things are being written, or as these things were being written down. And so we don't have to guess what it means in Isaiah 53 verse 4. Because the New Testament takes Isaiah 53 verse 4 and tells us what it means. In the book of Matthew, and I mentioned this in a previous lesson when I dealt with this verse. In Matthew chapter 8, this passage is referred to, though I believe from the Septuagint, which is a Greek translation of Isaiah, of the Old Testament scriptures here. And in chapter 8, of Matthew, notice verse 16, when evening had come, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed and cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, he himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses. Jesus carried away or bore our sicknesses. How did he do that? When he cast out demons, we made the observation he did not become demon-possessed. When he cast out fever from Peter's mother-in-law, he did not himself become afflicted with fever. And likewise, when he bears our sins, he does not become a sinner. And as it is true with one, so it is true with the other. And so this word bear is seen in Lamentation chapter 5, verse 7. Our fathers sinned and are no more, but we bear their iniquities. Now this is Jeremiah the prophet talking about the people of God who are living during that time. And he says, we bear their iniquities. Whose iniquities? Our fathers' iniquities. Does this mean that Jeremiah is held accountable and guilty for the father's sins? Of course not. It doesn't mean that at all. That would contradict Ezekiel chapter 18, that a man will bear his own, that he's going to be held accountable for his own sin. The father will not bear the son, be held accountable for the son, nor the son be held accountable for the father. So it doesn't contradict. Lamentations in the book of Jeremiah do not contradict Ezekiel. But rather he's talking about the consequences of the fathers, their unruly life, their disobedience to God. We are bearing their iniquities in that we're suffering the consequences that came from their sin. And so we're bearing that. Doesn't mean we're guilty of that.
Now, they may have been guilty of the same things that their fathers have done, but that does not mean they are bearing in the sense of, I'm guilty of my father's sin. This word in Isaiah 53, verse 11, means to bear a load. I remember as a young child, as a young man, and we had a horse operation near Rapid City, South Dakota, where we would have various people board their horses in our barn. It was an indoor arena. And, you know, with horses comes a lot of chores. And you're keeping other people's horses there, other people's animals there, and you're held responsible with a contract where they pay you so much money a month, and you will feed that animal and give it fresh bedding and clean the stall. And so all those chores are amplified. And we would carry that animal waste out of the barn regularly. Those stalls have to be clean. I'm bearing that load. I'm carrying it, but I'm certainly not that. I recall the days when we were going to college and we'd carry our books on our back and we'd go to our class. We're bearing a load of books, but we're certainly not the books. And so it is here with sin as well. We're bearing it. Jesus bore it. He's bearing their iniquities, but he's bearing them to load them and carry them away. We have to appreciate that there is a figurative quality in the Word of God. You know, when you think of Isaiah 53, verse 12, and we read here, dividing him a portion with the great, he shall divide the spoil with the strong. This is a verse about victory. And it's victorious because he poured out his soul unto death. That does not mean that he died spiritually, as I mentioned last week, but that he gave his life unto death. He died for this and was numbered with the transgressors. We noted in Isaiah how man counts him to be a transgressor, how man made him look and appear as if he was sin. He was numbered with the transgressors. He was crucified between two criminals. And then Isaiah says he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressions. Now this word bore here is not the same word in Isaiah 53, but you know what? It's also found in Isaiah 53, verse 4. It's also found in that verse. And so whatever this word bore, though it's a different word than Isaiah 53:11, it means what it means in Isaiah 53, verse 4. And it means that he carried it away, to lift it up, to carry it away, where one is bearing it, the other's kind of implying that he's bearing it to haul it away, to take it away, out of his sight. And it's a picture of redemption. It doesn't mean that he had our sins transferred to him any more than the other. Again, Isaiah 53, verse 4 is explained to us in the New Testament. You know, when you think about this word here, as it talks about Jesus, he bore the sin of many. You know, when Pharaoh came before Moses and Aaron, it says, Pharaoh called Moses and Aaron in haste and said, I have sinned against the Lord, your God, and against you. Now, therefore, please forgive my sin. Only this once, and entreat the Lord your God that he may take away from me this death only. Again, this is our word. Forgive. Please bear my sin. What is Pharaoh asking? Is he saying, Moses, can you be guilty of my sin now? Of course not. He's not saying that. He's not asking that. But what is he saying? He's saying, please have my sin forgiven, for I have erred. You know, carry it away. This idea of forgiveness here, this idea of bearing the sin, is the picture of God taking your violation, taking your iniquity, taking the things that you have done against him, and hauling it far, far away. This is a beautiful picture here.
It is given to us in Scripture a picture of that in various ways. Turn your Bibles to the book of Micah. In Micah chapter 7, and I really want you to turn your Bibles here and read this, because I'll refer to this again in this sermon, but do you want to see what forgiveness looks like? Here's a picture of it. In Micah chapter 7, and we read in verse 18. Who is God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He does not retain his anger forever, but he delights in mercy. There is more pleasure in God to be merciful than to be angry. He doesn't take any delight in the death of the wicked. He counts it a privilege to extend mercy. Now, next week, I'm going to begin a series on fear. And we got all kinds of things to talk about that. But we should appreciate that God is willing and eager to extend forgiveness. He doesn't want to hold it back. Micah sees that. He delights in mercy. And then read verse 19. See the picture? He will again have compassion on us and will subdue our iniquities. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. There is here the speaking of war, the subduing of sin. He will subdue it. He will overcome it, right? He will become victorious over it. Subdue him. And then you will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. That is what forgiveness looks like, where he throws the sins into the bottom of the ocean to where they cannot be seen or held accountable to that person's soul. Keep in mind this image in Micah. Keep in mind, because we're going to move a lot in Old Testament scripture here, and we're going to move to a place here in a moment in Leviticus chapter 16, talking about the scapegoat. The Bible is a book of pictures, and we need to see the picture to appreciate the teaching that is given to it. That Micah chapter 7, 19, how pictorially is that, if that's a word? You know, I mean, that's just there. You can't help but see it. You can visualize an ocean. You can visualize when you throw rocks in the water, how they sink down. And that's the way these sins are. They're just sinking down like rocks to the bottom of the ocean. Now, let's walk a little further in the New Testament here just a moment. In Hebrews chapter 9, 26 and 27, and see the parallelism here. I don't have verse 27 on the screen because I'm making a parallel. The Bible has parallels. We need to draw those things together. We need to see those, because often it is the Bible that is its best commentary. Like Matthew chapter 8 is the best commentary, is the absolute best commentary in Isaiah 53 verse 4. Matthew 8, 16 and 17. Now notice here in Hebrews chapter 9, in verse 26, it says there, he then would have had to suffer often, talk about Jesus Christ, since the foundation of the world. But now once at the end of the ages, he has put away, he has appeared, that's his first coming, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Notice, he has appeared for the purpose of what? Putting away sin. Putting away sin by what? The sacrifice of himself. So then we read in verse 28, so Christ was offered. The sacrifice in verse 26 is Christ's offering in verse 28. Now notice, why did he sacrifice himself? Why was he offered in verse 28? To put away sin. To put it away. What do we read in Micah? The casting away of transgressions. Casting them into the sea, the depths of the sea. So Jesus Christ was sacrificed, he was offered for the purpose of putting away sin. Now the parallel here is, what is the parallel of putting away sin? Verse 28. to bear the sins of many. In putting away the sins, he is bearing the sins of many. In bearing the sins, he is putting away the sins, taking them away. They're gone, sending them out. And of course, it is to those who eagerly wait for him. The faithfulness of the Christian is implied here. The eagerly watching and waiting and staying faithful to him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. If we want to take advantage of Christ bearing our sins, we must continuously be eagerly serving him in the kingdom today. Now, I want to go to another parallel of what we're talking about in Isaiah 53, and what we're talking about in Micah, and what we're talking about in Hebrews. And it's the scapegoat. You get this question sometimes. What about the scapegoat? Now, didn't the scapegoat become really sinful? And he was sinful. He had all the sins of Israel infused in him, and God drove that scapegoat out into the wilderness. You know, one of the things we need to do, and one of the things there's always value in, is simply reading the Bible. The more we read, the more we understand. The less we read, the less we understand. And you can never go wrong by reading the Scriptures. And so today, let's look. Let's read. Let's just read a little bit here. And let's read Leviticus chapter 16, or at least most of it. Let's start in verse 1. I got 5 through 22, but let's start in verse 1. It says, "Now the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they offered profane fire before the Lord and died." Nadab and Abihu, Leviticus chapter 10, offered profane fire, and they died. "And the Lord said to Moses, 'Tell Aaron your brother not to come at just any time into the holy place, inside the veil, before the mercy seat, which is on the ark, lest he die.'" In other words, you cannot come into this most holy place anytime you want to. He says there has to be a specific time that you enter into this place. He says, "For I will appear in the cloud above the mercy seat." You know, Jesus is our mercy seat, is he not? He's over the ark of our covenant. We find mercy through him, but that's connected to the covenant that we have with God through him. But anyways, verse 3, "Thus Aaron shall come into the holy place with the blood of a young bull as a sin offering, of a ram as a burnt offering." So there's two animals there that Aaron himself will provide. Underscore that. These are two animals that Aaron, the individual, will provide for himself. And then it reads, "He shall put on the holy linen tunic and the linen trousers on his body. He shall be girded with the linen sash, and with the linen turban he shall be attired." The linen turban he shall be attired. "These are holy garments. Therefore he shall wash his body in water and put them on. And he shall take from the congregation." Now these are other animals. He's going to take from the people. "He shall take from the congregation of the children of Israel two kids of the goats as a sin offering, and one ram as a burnt offering." So he brings two animals, and he gets three from the congregation. And then he says, he talks about that bull that we just read about earlier, "Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his house." That bull is for Aaron specifically and his household. It's not for the people of God. And then it says in verse 7, "He shall take two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Then Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord, the other lot for the scapegoat." That's the point. That's the animal that we're going to be most concerned with this morning, the scapegoat. But we can't isolate it from the other. These goats are connected. They cannot be disconnected. Just like belief and baptism is connected, you can't disconnect one from the other. You can't disconnect these two goats from one another. He says in verse 8, Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord, the other lot for the scapegoat. Which goat will be the scapegoat? Which goat will be for the Lord? In verse 9, Aaron shall bring the goat on which the Lord's lot fell and offer it as a sin offering. The one on which Jehovah's lot fell, that becomes a sin offering. For what? Verse 10. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement upon it and to let it go as a scapegoat into the wilderness. And Aaron shall bring the bull of the sin offering, which is for himself, make atonement for himself. Verse 11. Skip down to verse 12. He shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from the altar before the Lord. Again, God is careful to tell him where you get the fire. Your sons violated this. Altar fire, coals from the altar is where you need to get this. Your sons didn't do it. They offered profane fire to me. I don't know where they got their coals, but it wasn't the right kind. God is specific. You need to appreciate the authority of Scripture and the authority and the specificity of God's commandments. And so he says, fire from the altar before the Lord with his hands full of sweet incense beaten fine and bring it inside the veil. Notice, go into the veil with this. And he shall put incense on the fire before the Lord, and that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is in the testimony, lest he die. He shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger. That's for himself, remember, on the mercy seat, the east side. And before the mercy seat, he shall sprinkle some of the blood with the finger 7 times. He shall kill the goat of the sin offering. That's the goat that died. It's not the scapegoat. He shall take that goat and kill it, which is for the people. Bring its blood inside the veil. Do with the blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat before the mercy seat. And before the mercy seat. So he shall make what? Atonement. For the holy place, because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel, and because of their transgressions, for all their sins. And so he shall do for the tabernacle of meeting, which remains among them in the midst of their uncleanness. There shall be no man in the tabernacle of meeting when he goes in to make atonement for the holy place until he comes out, that he may make atonement for himself, for his household, and for all the assembly of Israel. And he shall go out to the altar that is before the Lord, make atonement for it, and shall take some of the blood of the bull and some of the blood of the goat and put it on the horns of the altar all around. And he shall sprinkle some of the blood on it with his finger 7 times, cleanse it and consecrate it from the uncleanness of the children of Israel. What is verses 1 through 19 saying? Aaron, before you serve me, you have to be clean. And here's the sacrifices for you to be clean. And before you can help the people be clean, you need to offer an animal for the people. And that's the goat, one of the two, in which the lot fell, by which the blood of that goat would also equally be applied to the mercy seat and all around. So it's all about atonement, making atonement. The first goat, that goat's blood is for atonement. In fact, when you read in verse 11, shall make atonement for himself or his house and shall kill the bull as a sin offering. And then you go up to verse 10, the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement upon it. From what I have read from commentators, the atonement on it, the atonement is upon the scapegoat from the goat that died. The scapegoat has atonement and is connected to the dying goat. And I'll bring, you know, we'll explore that just a little bit more as we get into the last part of this text, but start in verse 20. When he has made an end of atoning for the holy place, the tabernacle of meeting and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the goat, confess over it the iniquities of the children of Israel, and all their transgressions concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat. And see, so we see
Here, people say, look, they're transferred there. All the sins are placed, literally, on this goat's head and shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. The goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to an uninhabited land, and he shall release the goat in the wilderness. It's interesting that this scapegoat, when he's bearing the sins of the people, that the wrath of God is not upon him, that he is not killing this goat, but actually turning the goat out into an area that is well fit for the goat to live, the wilderness. There is no slaying of this animal. There is no disgust or repudiation for him, but rather we see this goat being set free to go out into the land. Well, let's read a little further before we make some applications and observations. When Aaron shall come into the tabernacle of meeting, they shall take off the linen garments which he put on when he went into the holy place, shall leave them there. And he shall wash his body with water in a holy place, put on his garments, come out, and offer his burnt offering and the burnt offering of the people, and make atonement for himself and for the people. The fat of the sin offering he shall burn on the altar, and he who released the goat, the guy that actually takes the goat out as the scapegoat, shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water, and afterward he may come into the camp. There could be an implication here of the washing that typifies baptism. Before you can come into God's camp, you got to be clean. In verse 27, the bull for the sin offering and the goat for the sin offering, whose blood was brought in to make atonement in the holy place, shall be carried outside the camp, and they shall burn in the fire their skins, their flesh, and their offal. Then he who burns them shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water, and afterward he may come into the camp. Let's make some observations. You know, Jesus is never directly referred to as a scapegoat in the New Testament. He's never directly referred to him. Now, that doesn't mean he does not have a connection there. I just want you to know that he is never explicitly said, Jesus is our scapegoat. We see where, you know, he is our lamb. We see where he is our sacrifice and perhaps even our mercy seat. But we never see where he is our scapegoat. But let's look at the things together. Because the two goats were present. There was one offered for atonement. There was the other to set free to bear the sins of the people. These are not indispensable. This must happen for this to happen. And these things must happen from a priest that is qualified to do it. You see how specific and detailed the Old Testament is? Let me tell you this, Jesus' work on Calvary, when he died, does not relate to the scapegoat. His work on the cross relates directly to the slain goat to make atonement for the people. He had to shed his blood, something that the scapegoat never did. Never did. Let's walk a little further. When does the scapegoat enter the scene? When does the scapegoat, you know, do its work? Only after the blood is shed. Then there is the bearing of sin. What's that word bearing mean? The carrying off of sin. This is a symbolic picture. Leviticus 16 is God using animals and using a mortal, a man, to display in shadow form what will ultimately take place with his son. It is symbolic. Think about the Micah 7:19. Let me ask you this question. Is there a place in the oceans that is defiled with sin because our sins are cast into the depths of the ocean? Is there literally a place in the ocean where if you went there, if you traveled there, you would become defiled because that is the place of sin? Of course not. Micah chapter 7,
Verse 19 is a picture symbolic of showing how God utterly removes the sin away from us. This same thing happens in Ezekiel chapter 4. But not with a goat, and not necessarily for forgiveness, but for punishment of sin. And notice who bears the sin here. You might want to pencil this in with your Leviticus chapter 16. You might want to pencil in Ezekiel chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. He tells Ezekiel, lie on your left side and lay the iniquity of the house of Israel upon it. Upon what? Your left side, right? According to the number of the days that you lie on it, you shall bear their iniquity. For I have laid on you the years of their iniquity. According to the number of the days, 390 days, so you shall bear the iniquity of the house of Israel, and when you have completed them, lie again on your right side. Then you shall bear the iniquity of the house of Judah 40 days. I have laid on you a day for each year. Therefore, you shall set your face toward the siege of Jerusalem, for your arm shall be uncovered, and you shall prophesy against it. Symbolic picture of God placing the sin on the side of Ezekiel, but obviously Ezekiel is not guilty of that sin, is he? But it's a picture of how we carry the sin and how we suffer from the sin, just like Micah chapter 7, 19 is a picture of how God removes the sin. Well, sin cannot literally rest upon a physical place. Sin is an infraction of law. It's abstract law. And so we violate God's law and we have committed a sin. There is not literally a sin that is on my skin, necessarily, or in the depths of the ocean, or even on an animal's head. It cannot rest there. In fact, animals can't even take away sin. That's why they're shadows of something greater. They're not the very image, but they're a representation, symbolic representation of what will happen in the future from that time. Now, all three functions of Leviticus 16 are fulfilled by Jesus Christ. All three. We want to isolate the scapegoat. What about the scapegoat? No. Look at the whole picture, because you have a priest, you have a goat that was slain to make atonement, even for the scapegoat. And then you have the scapegoat leaving town, so to speak, carrying away the sins of the people. And the priest, our priest, is Jesus Christ, obviously. He is the one, and Hebrews draws these parallels together as you go through that book. He draws these parallels together, and we can see the work of Christ here in chapter 9, verse 6. It says, when these things had been thus prepared, the priest always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing these services. But into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year. That's what we just read in Leviticus chapter 16. Not without blood, which he offered for himself. Remember the bull? And for the people's sins committed in ignorance. Remember the goat? Right, the Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the tabernacle was standing. Because they had to do this every year, it necessarily implies that the way into the holiest of all is not yet found perfect. It's not yet realized. So he says it was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered. What was it? Symbolic. He calls it symbolic, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to conscience, concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings, and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. This is what Jesus is. He is the fulfillment of the priest's role in Leviticus 16. You can read those other verses if you'd like. He's also the fulfillment of the goat that made atonement, the goat that died for atonement. In chapter 9, we read in verse 12, not with the blood of goats, right? But with his own blood. With his own blood. He is doing what that goat was to do, die, shed his own blood, so Jesus would shed his own blood to become the goat for atonement. To fulfill, I should say, the goat of atonement. In fact, this goat, after it was used, the body was to be burned outside the camp. And Hebrews chapter 13 draws from that as well. In chapter 13, verse 11 and 12, for the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, he draws this significance, therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood suffered outside the camp. So the goat that died represents Jesus' work on Calvary. You can't say that is the bearing of sin there when you relate it to the goat. It is the scapegoat that is the picture of the carrying away, the removal of the people's sins. And that's why we read in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 28, most likely referencing back to that work from that goat, only the completed form. Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time. He left. And so really his work as priest involves his death, but it also, you know, I should say his work as priest and atonement and redemption involves his work as the priest who offered, as the animal who was offered, and as the scapegoat who left. You cannot have full redemption until Jesus dies and until Jesus rises again and even further ascends into heaven to become our priest there. Hebrews is very clear about that. Hebrews chapter 7, 25, 26, Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1, Hebrews chapter 9, 11, and Ephesians. If you're writing anyone down, write down Ephesians chapter 4, 8 through 10, where he speaks of Christ leading captivity captive, but this is connected to his ascension into heaven. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 8, for he says there in chapter 4, verse 8, when he is ascended on high, he led captivity captive. That's his ascension. He gave gifts to men. Now this, he ascended, what does it mean that he first descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. When is captivity led captive? After his death, after his resurrection, and after his ascension to be our high priest in heaven. Hebrews chapter 8, 1 through 3. The main point of the things that are taught there, that we have a high priest sitting at the right hand of God. So these are images of the real. These are shadows of the real. And as we think of the priest who goes in and ministers on behalf of man, we think of Christ doing that for us. As we think of the goat that was slain, the blood was applied on the mercy seat where God would meet man. We think of Jesus Christ dying on the cross for our sins. And as we think of the scapegoat leaving, carrying away the load of sins, it's a symbolic picture of how God himself removes our sins by the work that Jesus himself does. You know, Isaiah 53, it's an amazing prophecy of the suffering Messiah. And it's, this work is so involved intricately within and throughout the Bible. But it's an amazing prophecy of over 700 years before Jesus came. We read of his rejection by men, his utter rejection by men. We read of his death, being crucified, being made to look like God was opposed to him. We read of his burial there with the rich at his death, intervening the humility that they would have heaped upon his death. We read of his even his ascension there, because he shall prolong his days. He was cut off. Yes, he died, but he shall prolong his days. He shall live again. And we read of all these things, and the carrying away of our sin, bearing our sins. It's proof that the evidence of the existence of God is found in places like Isaiah 53 that were written hundreds of years before Jesus came and yet are fulfilled in specific detail. Without Isaiah being able to manipulate the actions, Isaiah wasn't around to say, okay, now Jesus, this is how you must do that. And Joseph of Arimathea, you need to go forward and make sure you do this because you're needed here to fulfill it. He wasn't there to manipulate it. It's inspired. And we read in Romans that that is a quality, that there are, you know, two evidences given here in Romans chapter 4:17 for the existence of God. That it is written, I have made you a father of many nations in the presence of him whom he believed. And then notice, God who, number one, there gives life to the dead. Why do you believe Jesus Christ is God? Because he rose from the dead. Right? Why do you believe God exists? Because Jesus rose from the dead. That's a testimony. And number two, prophecy, calls those things which do not exist as though they did. Isaiah 53 is calling those things and exist, that they exist. Even though they had not yet existed, they are called into as if they have, and because they would, they will. Isaiah 53 is an important text for us to learn and understand, to appreciate our own redemption, to see how it is tied together like with Micah chapter 7 and with Leviticus chapter 16 and other places as well, so that we can understand the work that Jesus Christ did in reference to my soul and yours. It is a useful beginning place to teach sinners of the Lord. It was Philip who caught up the chariot with, who caught up the chariot of the eunuch and found him reading from this very text in Isaiah, from this very chapter. Now, chapter divisions were not at that time, but it was this exact place that he was reading. It was Isaiah 53. And he's reading it, and the Spirit of the Lord tells him to overtake this chariot. And it says in verse 29, the Spirit said, go near and overtake the chariot. Verse 30, Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah, and said to him, do you understand what you are reading? He said, how can I unless someone guides me? That tells you and me that Isaiah 53 is not necessarily easy, but it takes a little bit of study. I hope that in this series we have given it a little more justice, I know, than I've done before in preaching out of Isaiah 53. And he said, how can I unless someone guides me? And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him. The place in the scripture which he read was this. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before a shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his justice was taken away, and who will declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. So the eunuch answered, Philip, I ask you, of whom does the prophet say this, of himself or of some other man? Then Philip opened his mouth and, beginning at this scripture, preached to him Jesus. Now as they went down the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, see, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized? We can begin with Isaiah 53, and we can show people the power of this prophecy and explain to them what it is teaching, giving them the sense of the word, and eventually take them to what they need to do to have the suffering one of Isaiah 53, to have his death applied to their sins, bearing their sins. Remember, how often do we read in Isaiah 53 of Jesus carrying away our sins? It's throughout the chapter, isn't it? That tells you why Philip took the eunuch to the subject of baptism, because that is where Jesus will bear your sins, carry them away, cast them into the depths of the ocean and take them out into the wilderness as that scapegoat did, forgiving you all your trespasses. Can Jesus carry away your sins today? Will you repent of your sins? Will you be willing to be immersed with him in water for the forgiveness of sins? And if you're willing to do that, giving your life in total surrender unto his will, we can baptize you today. The water is ready. All of your sins can be washed away. They can be hidden from God's sight in the sense that he'll never tag them to your soul. Maybe you have done that. Maybe you have obeyed the gospel. And you know that all those past sins were taken away, but you got caught up in another sin, and that happens. Galatians chapter 6 talks about that. And so, you know, what do you do? Well, he is willing to take, and just as effectual to take away your sin, Christian, as he was when you were a non-Christian. And he can do that if you repent and pray to God, confess your sins. He will forgive you of your sin. He will take that away. So tonight we're going to look at more at the word bore as it's used in the New Testament. But then we're going to migrate into this area, which will put this series to rest. What effect should the Lord's work have on me? What effect should it have on me? As I read Isaiah 53 and I go through the Gospels and I read the suffering Savior there, what effect should that have on me? Make it personal. What effect should it have on you? You accept the invitation this morning? Please come as together we stand.